Good morning. Turning your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and also to the book Revelation chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 3. I hope when I said Revelation, you didn't go, "Oh, Revelation." Or if you did go, "Oh, Revelation," you did it in the right way. As you will see, there's a connection between the temple of Solomon and the book Revelation. If you recall, when the holy city descends out of heaven from God, the voice from heaven says, quote, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And we know that the holy city, New Jerusalem, that descends out of heaven from God is not an event in the future, but it's an event that has already occurred. The descent of the holy city is the church of God, of which the temple is a type. And you also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You, said Paul, are the temple of the living God. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And you were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this whole building of the church of God, composed of living stones, grows up into an holy temple of the Lord. And just like the Shekinah came down and put its vortices finger upon the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, so that all around it were the tribes of Israel assembled, and just like the Shekinah came down at the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon, so that all Israel was surrounded around it, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place where the finger of God has descended by the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost was, when they were all together in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. That filling of the house, the filling of the house of God, was indeed the Shekinah of God coming down. And the Shekinah of God has never left the church of God. He's been with us today, yesterday, and will be with us forever. And that's something that ought to animate us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize that we have received power because the Spirit of God dwells upon us. We've been empowered to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for a witness to all nations until the end comes. What a glorious thing that is to recognize that we are the temple of the living God and that we are inhabited by God the Holy Spirit, not just in our individual bodies, but in our corporate body as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about what the idea of the body of Christ is. The church. The church. The body of Christ. You remember when Jesus came up out of his baptism, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and abiding upon his body. And John said of him, "The Lord does not give the Spirit by measure unto him." The Spirit of God dwelt upon the body of the incarnate Christ, and the Spirit of God dwells upon the body of the corporate Christ, if I may use that terminology. Now, I want to correct something that I said last week. When I was talking about the cherubim as the executors of God's wrath, I mentioned errantly, I think, though I didn't go back and listen to the sermon, that they opened the seals of Revelation. That is not correct. The Lamb, which stood in the midst of the throne, having seven eyes and seven horns, opens the seven seals. If you recall, when John sees the sealed book, he hears a voice saying, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals. But a voice in the midst of the throne said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." And John saw a lamb as it had been slaughtered. Now, that's strange. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. But instead of a lion, John saw a lamb as it had been slain. And that fusion of the imagery of the lion and the lamb tells us of the two natures of Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Lamb of God, a meek lamb, a humble lamb, a submissive lamb, a lamb that was led as a sheep to the slaughter on the cross of Calvary. But the slaughtered lamb is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John said when he saw the lion, it was a lamb having seven horns and seven eyes. That sevenfold plenitude is a plenitude of power. And we see the power of the lamb as he begins to open the seals. And the first seal the lamb opens occurs like this. John said, and quote, when he had opened the first seal, suddenly there was a great earthquake, and I heard the voice of the first beast say, come and see. Now we generally see the Lamb opening the book, breaking the seals, but we forget that simultaneously with the Lamb's opening of the first seal, there's a voice that says, come and see. And that voice is one of the four cherubim, probably the lion-faced cherubim. And I heard the voice of the first beast say, come and see. And when it opened the first seal, the scriptures tell us that there went forth a white horse, and he that sat upon him, wearing a crown, going forth conquering and to conquer with a bow in his right hand. So the opening of the seals is by the seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb, and the voice that accompanies the opening of the first four seals is the voice of one of the four cherubim around the throne of God. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, we come to what is called the furniture or the accoutrements of the temple. And I want to make a point about the difference between the revelation of God pertinent to the temple furniture and the revelation of God pertinent to the tabernacle furniture. This is a fine point, but I think an important point to make. In the book Exodus chapter 25, the revelation of God begins not with the brazen altar, which is on the far extremity of the tabernacle, and which shall also be on the far extremity, the front door, if you will, of the temple. But the revelation of God in Exodus 25 begins with the Holy of Holies, specifically the Ark of the Covenant. And many theologians have pointed out that in the first revelation of the Holy House of God, the thing with which God begins is the thing of greatest interior holiness, the Ark of the Covenant. And that this revelation first of the Ark of the Covenant is to teach us that salvation begins inwardly in the secret place of the Most High God. Typical theology today begins outwardly with man. But the original revelation of God's house of redemption began on the inside in the secret place of the Most High, the Holy of Holies. And then it consummated with the discussion of the exterior of the tabernacle. Well, the opposite is true in the temple. The temple does not begin with the Ark of the Covenant, but rather the temple begins with what we call the brazen altar. And you have probably seen pictures of the temple of the tabernacle where you see the temple of the tabernacle building, but in the front court, just beyond the holy place, there's a brazen altar. There was a brazen altar in the tabernacle. There was about one-third of the size of the brazen altar in the temple that we shall discuss today. And that brazen altar, or altar of brass, was a place of slaughter, of blood, of fire, and the consumption of tens of thousands of sacrifices in the history of Israel. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles, verse 4. Moreover, he made an altar of brass. Now, let me stop there. What were the tabernacle and the temple but the architecture of the mind of God? Not just God's architecture that he conceived, but it was in fact an architecture of what the mind of God is. And the mind of God is that one cannot approach God without sacrifice. In fact, our whole theology as Christians affirms that sin has alienated us from God. Nobody in Israel had the right to come before God except he who came by sacrifice. Sin alienated us from God. And in fact, everyone who would come to God needed something more than himself to come to God. He needed sacrifice. And so, at the very entrance to the tabernacle and the very entrance to the temple was the place of sacrifice, the brazen altar. That's important that we remember the metallurgic quality of this altar. It probably was not brass as we think of brass. It could have been brass plated. It was more probably some kind of copper alloy. But the most important thing about it was that it was to be heat resistant. Because brass was the metal under which fire would be kindled and upon which the bodies of the sacrifices would be burned. Brass, often in Holy Scripture, is a symbol for judgment. If you recall in the book Revelation, we see a vision of Jesus as the high priest. Remember, his eyes are burning like flames of fire, and his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength, all of which are images of judgment, because what's about to happen in Revelation? Jesus is going to open seals, seven seals of judgment against the earth. And thus his flaming eyes and flaming countenance are apocalyptic images of a Christ of judgment. And you remember how John describes his feet. Quote, "And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." Perhaps you've seen pictures of the melting of iron. Well, they have these giant cauldrons and they pour molten iron out of these cauldrons. It's very much like the liquid fire of a volcano. Well, that's the image here of Christ's feet. And that's how brass was formed, by melting. In fact, in this text, it's called molded brass. It was set on fire and then formed. It was set on fire to purify it that it might bear fire when fire was kindled near it. So, you cannot approach to God because of sin unless you have a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is to be slaughtered, which teaches us something else about approaching unto God. And that is, to approach God for life, you must experience death. Or in the case of a sacrifice, one must experience death for you. In fact, when God revealed himself, he always accompanied his revelation with a warning that to see me is death. You remember when Moses was on the mountain getting God's original instructions for the tabernacle and his revelation of the law? Moses besought the Lord and said, quote, "Show me thy glory." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Moses, no one can see me and live." Paul, in a beautiful benediction in 1 Timothy says that God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen nor can see. And remember John on Patmos, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead. Aren't you thankful the Lord Jesus Christ reached his hand, touched John, and said, "Fear not." Aren't you thankful that God said to Moses, "I'll hide thee in the cleft of the rock"? Where God reveals himself, there is danger. There is, in fact, certain death unless sacrifice protects one from the revelation of God's holiness. You might say at the front door of God's house is a brazen altar. Might say it, should say it. At the front door of God's house is an altar of death. And if you bring nothing, then the death is for you. That's the whole purpose of sacrifice, to offer unto God something beyond myself, recognizing that I can't do what God is asking me to do. That's the theology of grace. It was true in the tabernacle. Think about the people at the foot of Sinai. When Moses gave to them the law, they said, quote, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient," unquote. The interesting thing is that God then gave Moses a revelation of the tabernacle, because he knew that the people of God could not do what they boasted they would do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And before Moses got down from the mountain, they had already rejected the Lord their God, fashioned themselves an idol, and were dancing in religious orgy before it. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law works wrath, the Holy Scriptures tell us. And I think when we approach God, even in the house of worship and certainly in our individual lives, especially if we are strangers to God's grace, if the name Jesus Christ is not precious to us, if we haven't repented of our sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be shown brass at the door. And not just brass, but burnished brass. The difference between brass and burnished brass is that burnished brass is glowing with fire. And that's what a typical Israelite would have seen approaching the temple or the tabernacle. We'll read about the size of this altar in just a moment. But at the altar of brass, which was four square, there would have been on the top of it a grate of brass, something like this. And the reason it was grated is so that the fire within could burn the animal sacrifice above. And as Israel marched through the wilderness of sin, everywhere they camped, the brazen altar was erected and the fire would burn and the smoke would rise, perennially reminding them that you need something else beside yourself. The same thing would have been true at Solomon's temple. A morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice, and individual sacrifices all through the day, coming to the brazen altar, burning, burning, burning. And that brass would have been burnished with fire and stained with blood, and the bodies of carcasses lying all around, having just been slaughtered, prepared to be put upon the place of burning. There's no telling how many millions of bloody sacrifices were offered upon the brazen altars of the temple and the tabernacle. And if you think of a special feast like Passover, then thousands of sacrifices more would have been offered during those times. This perpetual shedding of blood, a river of blood, and a river of blackness and smoke. And of course, you as Christians know that Jesus Christ is God's sacrifice. He's the terminus of blood. He's the terminus of the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves and of sheep and of doves and of pigeons and even of sparrows. And you know, in each of those things is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is like the bull. He is like the goat. He is like the sheep. He is like the dove. And yes, he is even like the sparrow. And it tells us something of our faith, doesn't it? Think about the poor leper, completely impoverished, couldn't even come to the city. The law required of him only a sparrow to be slain over a golden bowl of running water. If you have only a sparrow-like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just the eye with which to see him, though your sins be like leprosy, the sparrow's faith, the little faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to bring you before him in salvation and forgiveness. But it does require something more than yourself. It requires sacrifice, and Jesus is the sacrifice. He made an altar of brass, and note the size of this, 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Now that's about 30 feet by 30 feet. And then it was 15 feet high. So this is a big altar of brass. Archaeologists speculate that the brazen altar ascended by steps, because certainly that was the pattern in the Old Testament temple. You ascended by steps up to the altar of Moses. And here, the dimensions that we see, the 30 feet by 30 feet, probably were ascending by step. And one archaeologist has suggested, a reputable scholar whom Kyle and Dalich acknowledge, that in the ascension to the top of the altar, it would have been about 12 feet by 12 feet. We don't know that for sure, but it's a speculation. The point is, this thing was huge. In fact, if you calculate, if it were all of brass, and we're not sure that it was a solid piece of brass, but if it were all of brass except for the fire grate within, it would have weighed approximately 85 tons. Again, much bigger than the altar of brass and the tabernacle of Moses. And Dr. Gill points out that the tabernacle of Moses was mobile, the tabernacle of Solomon was stationary. And thus the weight of Solomon's temple, if you will, the weight of the glory, need not be moved. And if we relate this to the advent of Jesus Christ, he is the mobile tabernacle in his incarnation, but he is the stationary king in his inauguration. The full weight of his glory, the full weight of the glory of his cross is immovable in the second advent. Then you'll note verse 2, there's something called a molten sea. A molten sea of 15 feet. Now this is circular. And this apparently was in the immediate proximity of the brazen altar, probably behind the brazen altar. And he made a molten sea of 15 feet, 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, about 7.5 feet, and a line of 30 cubits, 45 feet, did compass it round about. Now, as you will see, this molten sea is for the purpose of washing. Verse 3, and under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 and a cubit. Now, I added this up. If you look at the radius of the molten sea, it's 15 feet across. That makes its circumference, how much, Dr. Cook? about 45 feet. Dr. Cook did a formula for me to be sure that we had this correct. About 45 feet circumference. And if, as the text say, there were 10 oxen per cubit, then there were 360 molten oxen images around this sea. And it also says that there were two rows, so there might have been 720. Again, we're not sure, but the image of oxen predominate this sea. And then look, verse 4, it stood upon 12 oxen. Now, I'm going to be sure you get this. You have this golden sea. I'm sorry, brazen sea by the brazen altar. And within each cubit are 10 carved or molten oxen. So, 45 feet circumference, about 360, maybe 720, depending on what it means by double rows. Molten oxen, and they're all facing outward. And then beneath those 360 oxen and that 45 foot circumference golden sea were 12 larger oxen, sort of like the tables of the feet of this table. Had an oxen here, here, and here, three facing the west, three facing the south, three facing the east. I think I did that backwards. Three facing the north. So the gold brazen sea is supported by 12 oxen. Then around its circumference, 360 oxen. Well, what's the significance of oxen? Well, if I could put it in a word, it would be the word born. Not B-O-R-N, but B-O-R-N-E. The sacrifice was born. Now, you remember a few weeks ago we were talking about the various natures of Jesus Christ revealed in the Gospels. John is the lion. Luke is the man. Matthew is the lion. Luke is the man. John the eagle. And Mark the what? Mark the ox, like the face of the cherubim. And that simple idea that the sacrifice is born reminds us that it is God who supports the sacrifice, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is like the oxen that bears the bloody and burned body at the place of sacrifice. Verse 4, it stood upon 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was an handbreadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers and lilies. And it received and held 3,000 baths. That's a lot of water. And then there were 10 other pieces of furniture. So you have the brazen altar, and you have the brazen sea, and 10 other pieces of furniture, which are the 10 lavers, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left, to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering they washed in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So we have the blending here in the brazen altar of two images. One an image of fire, the other an image of water. The image of fire for the sacrifice, the image of water for the purpose of sanctification. And this is ever the relationship between salvation and sanctification in Holy Scripture. Do you remember when Jesus washed the feet of His disciples? Do you remember what Peter said to Him? What did he say? Lord, not just my feet, but wash all of me. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, Peter, he who is washed need only to wash his feet. In other words, Peter, you are already washed. And here's a beautiful idea that we see paralleled in both the tabernacle and temple. Once the blood is shed, once the sacrifice is slaughtered, once the sacrifice is made, one then only has to wash. Now, is this a parallel or a symbol of baptism? I don't think so at all. I think that the subsequent symbol of the washing has to do with the cooperative power of sanctification by blood and sanctification by spirit. And you see this everywhere in the temple and the tabernacle. Are we not sanctified both by blood and by spirit? Why, certainly we are. The sanctification of Israel began at the place of sacrifice when the blood was shed. But the communication of the blessing of the blood came when Moses sprinkled water upon the people, water that had been suffused with blood. And you see this here in the temple as well. After the sacrifice and after the blood, there is a washing of the people in the service of God. And this is what our experience is as Christians. We're washed by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're washed by the water of the Word, Paul tells us in Ephesians. We're washed in confession. We're not resaved when we're washed by the water of the Word. We're not resaved when we pray and confess our sins to God. But we are sanctified thereby. So in the brazen altar and the brazen sea, we see a beautiful image of the blending of blood and water. And think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. In Jesus Christ Himself, there is a replication, a perfect replication of the blending of the blood of salvation and the water of sanctification in both the tabernacle and temple. And those who have come to the brazen altar of sacrifice must also come to the sea, the water of sanctification. Let's stand together. May we pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the oxen under which all redemption rests and by which all redemption is born. He is the oxen under the watery sea of sanctification. And dear Father, as we contemplate the tabernacle and the temple, may we be reminded that they are the places of slaughter, that they are the places of blood, that they are the places of burning, and that we cannot approach unto God by ourselves, that we must bring something in our hand, and by our hands we have nothing to bring except that which by God's grace is put in our hands. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we may see Him in the sacrifice, that we may see Him in the altar, that we may see Him in the molten sea, that He would be our blood, that He would be our water, that He would wash us whole and wash our feet as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.